I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the fourth chapter of John's beautiful gospel as we continue our study of this intriguing narrative. Without taking the time to read the entire passage, I want to read the section that especially concerns us today. And I think a good place for us to start would be at verse 14. And I'm very anxious that you have a Bible in your hand because we're going to be in the Word, and I believe that some of the things we're going to be sharing together are going to be extremely helpful. In verse 14, our Lord is speaking, and he says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidest thou truly." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what, but we know what we worship. For salvation," and interestingly, that word could be just as right translated, "the Savior is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will prepare our minds and hearts for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we beseech thee that we shall never be satisfied with mediocrity. And oh, how we pray that there will be a high-souled desire for thy truth to penetrate our lives so efficiently that we begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The entire action in this haunting and beautiful story of the conversion of the Samaritan woman is actually a revelation of genuine, and I underscore the word genuine, Christian experience. We have seen a progression, how the woman lightheartedly and perhaps jestingly and beyond that with undoubted half-seriousness asked our Lord to give her the living water in order that she might not thirst again and in order that she might be spared the tiring journey to the well. And we left this intriguing narrative at the point where Jesus, with omniscience that shocked the woman in a way that she had never been startled before, said, "Go call thy husband and come hither." With suddenness, our Lord stabbed her conscience awake. And we said that there are two revelations in Christianity. There is, first of all, the revelation of God in the person of the matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there is, secondly, the revelation concerning ourselves. And no man ever sees himself until he sees himself in the contrasting presence of Jesus Christ, and then he is appalled at what he sees. From the moment that our Lord invaded the personal life of the Samaritan woman and tore the mask away, and by so doing said, "You cannot hide from me," she perhaps saw herself as she had never seen herself before. But I think it's very important that we also add that in that moment there was also the first and glorious glimmer of hope for her soul. We all know that the treatment of disease depends upon proper diagnosis, and there must be proper diagnosis before there can be adequate treatment. How it needs to be emphasized that there is absolutely no hope for any soul apart from the Holy Spirit's profound conviction of moral aberration and sin and failure. Now I come to something that often weighs very heavy on my heart, and what I'm going to do this morning is going to be perhaps a little bit different, but I'm so anxious for you to see this with me. I believe that one of the supreme tragedies of our time is the perversion of the gospel by, I think, sometimes a very sincere and unwitting sentimentalism. This is a sentimentalism that emphasizes the love of God, and no one wants that diminished or to be depreciated in any way whatsoever. But this sentimentalism emphasizes the love of God to the exclusion of the justice of God and the holiness of God. And often it completely ignores man's desperate need of salvation from the condemning, superating power of sin in human life and experience. It's one thing to tell a man that God has a wonderful plan for his life. It's quite another thing to tell a man how desperately he needs God's saving grace. Never does a soul value the great physician until that soul understands the disease of sin. Never does a man see any beauty in Jesus Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he is a lost, ruined sinner. And it is, to me, extremely interesting that in our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman, she was comparatively unmoved until our Lord exposed her breach of the seventh commandment. Those heart-searching words, "Go call thy husband," pierced her conscience like an arrow. And from that moment, however ignorant, she speaks differently. She speaks as an extremely sincere inquirer after truth. Until men and women are brought to feel their sinfulness and need, get this, it is meaningless to talk about God's love. Our first responsibility as those who preach and teach the gospel should be to carefully imitate and emulate our Master's example in this instance, because until men see themselves as God sees them, they will continue careless, trifling, and unmoved. And one of the reasons I believe today that we have so many decisions and so few genuine conversions that end in discipleship is because of this excessive sentimentalism that emphasizes the love of God to the exclusion of the desperate need of man of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. By all means, we must labor to convince the unconverted man of his sin, to stab his conscience as our Lord did, to open his eyes to see himself. I was interested in the fact that Senator Barry Goldwater, when he was asked to participate in the day of fasting and prayer that was suggested by our Senator Hatfield, he disdained to do so. He said, "No, I don't believe that our people should humiliate themselves. They have too much of which they can be proud." I think it is because of this that we must expound the length and the breadth of God's holy law. Why man needs God's saving power. To this end, we must denounce every practice that is contrary to that law, however fashionable, however customary, however coalescent with 20th century immorality. We must emphasize man's inexorable appointment to judgment. And we never hear about this. And so I'm going to take a moment to go through something with you that I think is extremely important and well worth our time. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to a kind of a text for this particular section. Turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and look at verses 27 and 28. And for a little while, just kind of keep your finger in that particular place in your Bible, because we're going to be looking at things together here in the Word, and this will serve as an outline. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Here we have the emphasis of the fact that all men face judgment. It is appointed unto men, first of all, to die. And we know that death is the inevitable result of sin. And death never means anything but separation. Physical death is the separation of the body and the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God in life. Eternal death is the final and ultimate separation of the soul from God forever. And the Scripture calls this the second death. And this is the wages of sin. Look at the 5th chapter of Romans, those very familiar words in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." While that's still in your mind, turn over to chapter 6 and the familiar words of verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." And then will you look very quickly at that great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll remember as you look at verse 22, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice what the Scripture is saying in these verses that we've looked at. The first sin of Adam wrought the moral ruin of the entire race. A universal effect must have a universal cause. And the terrible, unspeakable tragedy of humanity is that by the consequence of Adam's sin, as the Scripture says, many were made sinners. You see, we were in the loins of Adam when Adam fell, and we're members of a fallen race. And that makes us all desperately in need of the saving grace of the matchless Christ. And that also disposes every one of us to the committing of acts of sin, because we inherit a sinful nature. Further, God's justice demands a judgment based on an unchanging law that never changes. Our text says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. God is righteous in his essential nature, and God will not judge capriciously, and God will not judge vindictively, but according to his righteous, holy law. And the law of God knows absolutely no favorites. The law of God is no respecter of persons. Turn to Romans 2. And look at verses 11 through 16. This is a tremendous passage. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. While we're thinking of this, turn quickly to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And if that isn't a high standard, just turn over the page and look at chapter 4, verse 17 in the epistle of James. And therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul says that the law is spiritual. By that he means that the law is righteous. It's what God intended. We can't imagine a moral order less than perfection. And that's exactly what God says about the law. Turn once again to the Epistle to the Romans. Now follow along with me because we're moving toward a conclusion. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Then turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, those very, very familiar words of verse 12. For the word of God, including the law of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In fact, the perfect law of God condemns all unlawful desires. Turning back once again to Romans 7, 7, we read, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law, whether God revealed it in his word or God wrote it on my heart. I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so all unlawful desires are condemned. And as if thy requirement could be higher than that, we turn to the book of Matthew and look at chapter 5, verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed all adultery with her already in his heart. Oh, the loftiness of the requirement of the law of God reaches even past deed to the very thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Furthermore, the law requires that we love God before everything else and that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. While you're in the book of Matthew, look at Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said unto them, notice how much more exalted this is than the first commandment in the Decalogue. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. And then interestingly, as we have seen, the law will acknowledge no one righteous except the one who is a doer of the law. In other words, one who keeps it. We read that, by the way, in Romans 2:13. If you want to turn to it quickly. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The only one who would be justified in the sight of God would be the man who kept the law absolutely flawlessly. Don't take the time to turn to it, but in Psalm 106, verse 3, the Word of God says, blessed are they that observe justice, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Now, as we have seen in James, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. For example, if a man is honest 50% of the time, is he honest? If he's honest 90% of the time, is he honest? If he's honest 99 100% of the time, is he honest? We know that he is not honest in the sight of God unless he is honest under all circumstances 100% of the time. You see, a just law cannot regard a man righteous unless he is righteous. It doesn't mean that man is required by God to obey the law some of the time in order to have a society in which men could live in absolute ecstasy and happiness. We would have to have a society where all the people kept all of the laws all of the time, and that's what God determined was ideal for man. That's why our Lord said something we should never forget in Matthew 5. If you still have your Bible open to Matthew 5, look at verse 48. Be ye therefore what? Answer me. Perfect. Even as your Father who is in heaven is what? Perfect. What are the demands of God's law? How could God demand any less of his creature than perfection? That's what he demands. That's God's standard. Anything short of obedience to the law at all time, anything short of perfection, the Word of God says, is sin. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is what? Death. All right, if you knew that before midnight this night you would die, could your life stand the test of the judgment? Well, you see, I haven't been so bad. Fact is, I've been honest Maybe 53% of the time. How about questions like this? Do you love God first, last, and best, and give Him the priority in absolutely every area of your life? Do you care for the well-being of your neighbor as much as you care about your own well-being at all times, under all circumstances? Is every secret inclination of your heart in full harmony with not only the commandments of God in the Decalogue, but the high standard that Jesus set, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount when He talked about the thoughts of our minds, the desires of our hearts? When the Word of God talks about loyalty and fidelity and reverence and holiness and respect for authority, for life, purity, honesty, truthfulness, contentment. Now you see, we understand why the writers of the Word of God, like Isaiah, cried out in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am undone," and that word means lost, "because I am a man of unclean lips." That's the reason we have the great prophet saying in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as the leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 143:2, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no living man be justified." That's why the Word of God says there is none righteous, what? No, not one. And Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, listen. It is only in the realization of how far we have fallen short and how utterly condemned and lost we are that we realize how desperately we need the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we see ourselves as we are, as God sees us, then glorious hope, then there is good news. Good news. Because to go back to our text in Hebrews 9:27, the Word of God says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment." And then it says, "So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many." Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice those wonderful words in verses 9 and 10. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Now, we've seen what God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's justice demands. It demands, first of all, that we fulfill the law by a life of holy deeds and thoughts. It demands that we satisfy the law by paying the penalty of sin. But, oh, get this, God is not only terrible in justice, but God is infinite in His love and His mercy. Seeing that we were so overwhelmed in sin, so crippled by a sinful nature, that we had no righteousness wherewith to appear before the throne of His judgment, and being moved with a pity and a love, the like of which human language could not describe nor human minds understand, God, in the person of His Son, unbared for us His mercy and His love. He invaded this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and listen carefully, He took our place before the law. Now notice this, because this is so wonderful. Turn to Galatians 4:4, those wonderful words. I want you to listen to these scriptures not with just your mind, but with your heart. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now get this, the Word of God says, as our substitute, as the second Adam, Jesus Christ fulfilled and satisfied all the claims of the law for us by the excellency of the sinless life that he lived. He fulfilled the law. That's what he came to do. Turn to Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but what? To fulfill. Then look at John chapter 15, verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins and thereby satisfied again the claims of the law against us. First of all, by the excellence of his sinless life, he fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. By his death on the cross, he paid the full penalty for those who did not keep the law. Turn once again to Galatians. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice the words. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Without turning to it, I remind you of the words of Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the great Corinthian passage, and I'm sure you'll remember it, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul is defining the gospel, and he says that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now there's a Scripture that you might not be that familiar with, and so will you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. We could go on, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And then further, by his resurrection, our Lord ascended into the presence of the Father to present his perfection at the bar of justice in our behalf. So we see what he did. He fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. He paid the penalty for those who broke the law when he died on the cross. And furthermore, when he ascended to heaven, he presented his perfection before the justice of God in our behalf. I want you to see this, because you'll see it in the marvelous epistle to the Hebrews. And so turn to Hebrews, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 10. And for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, while we're still in this glorious book, turn to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. While we're still in this same beautiful epistle, turn to chapter 9 and look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now look at Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Then turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, in our wonderful, matchless, glorious Christ, salvation has been provided for all. And therefore, no man is appointed to suffer that second death, which is the ultimate and the final penalty for sin, separation from God forever, described in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ died for the whole world. This is explicit in John 3:16. It's explicit in the words I just read to you in 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And in 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And what is so intriguing and so glorious is that he died for ungodly sinners such as you are and I am. He died for those who were his enemies. Turn to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, notice the words, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Oh, what do we know then? We know that God wants all men to be saved. That's the great, tremendous statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. It's a scripture you ought to use a lot and have marked in your Bible. Notice chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Salvation and eternal life is a free gift that God gives to us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But salvation, listen, this salvation provided for us in Jesus Christ is only for those who show repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we need to emphasize this. Look at the 20th chapter of Acts, and we'll see how the message was presented. Acts 20, verse 21. This is the apostles preaching, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then just to remind you again, look again at Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice these glorious words. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What is repentance? Repentance is the acknowledgement that God's diagnosis of our sinful condition is absolutely true, that we stand before God in desperate need of his saving grace. And what is faith? Faith is a total commitment to Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and who presented his perfection in the presence of God so that we are clothed with his righteousness. The law demands righteousness. This the sinner owes to the law, but he's incapable of rendering it. But by faith, he can bring to God, listen carefully, the life and the death of Jesus Christ. God then forgives his sin because Christ has died in his place. And God also places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. And that's how faith is counted for righteousness. Indeed, since we're in the book of Romans, take a quick look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Notice these beautiful words. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Turn to chapter 10 and look at verse 4. For Christ is what? The end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Martin Luther put it this way. Mine are Christ's living, doing, speaking, his suffering and dying. Mine as much as if I had lived, done, spoken, and suffered and died as he did. The whole Decalogue is fulfilled by faith because faith alone gives me Christ, who is the fulfillment and the end of the law. Oh, how beautiful. In other words, when we accept the salvation provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It brings a new life of love for God and a new respect for his law. Now, all of this that I've taken you through may seem to be a digression, but it is not. Indeed, it is only in the proper understanding of what the Word of God teaches that men will ever really pass from death unto life. And so you see, when our Lord exposed the sin of the Samaritan woman, he prepared her for the knowledge and the reception of herself, and he could not possibly present her the gift until she saw how desperately she needed the gift. Amazed now at our Lord's intimate knowledge of her life, she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. By the way, don't minimize that. It's a tremendous statement. That meant that she was acquainted with the Scriptures. The Samaritans rejected all of the Old Testament but the Pentateuch. But in Deuteronomy 18:18, she remembered a great, tremendous prophecy concerning the Messiah, in which the Messiah is called a prophet, and our Lord is a prophet and a priest and a king. Look at Deuteronomy 18:18, and you'll know exactly what the woman was thinking about. Here's a great messianic prophecy. Begins at verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. This was the scripture that came to her mind. She said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then, like many others whose moral position is challenged, she immediately took refuge in an argument about religion that was as impersonal as she could make it. The sin in her life lay bare and exposed. She was ashamed. She was embarrassed. And so she immediately sought to divert his inquiry by asking him a question which, by the way, had divided the Jew and the Samaritan just as much as the Israelis and the Arabs are divided today. Notice what she says in verse 20 of chapter 4. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In effect, she said, we Samaritans have our religion, and you Jews have yours, and ours is as good as yours. She certainly wasn't saying anything new or anything you haven't heard. We're all seeking the same God, so what's the difference? You see, the Samaritans adjusted history to suit themselves. Cult systems do this. The British Israelites, for example, do this. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it. The Mormons do it. They just readjust the history to suit themselves. And so the Samaritans thought that it was on Mount Gerizim that Abraham had been willing to sacrifice Isaac, when the scripture very plainly said that it was on Mount Moriah. But they just readjusted their history. They taught, by the way, that it was here that Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. They declared that on Mount Gerizim, Moses first erected an altar and sacrificed to God when the people entered the promised land. When in fact, the very scriptures in which they professed to believe declared, for example, in Deuteronomy 27:4, that it was on Mount Ebal. It was not on Mount Gerizim. In fact, there was a whole valley between the two mountains. So they just tampered with the text of Scripture and with history to glorify Mount Gerizim. Skillfully, our Lord replied both to the controversial issue which he raised and to the deeper personal need concealed behind it. His reply at this point is blunt. He made no concession whatsoever to the Samaritan position, because he said, salvation, or it can be translated, the Savior is from the Jews. And then, because he knew that she was hurting, her conscience was deeply stirred, and in her heart she was searching for God, rather than argue about the respective merits of the temple on Mount Gerizim and the temple on Mount Zion, our Lord said in verses 21 through 24, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for the Savior, or salvation, is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. My, how adroitly and how skillfully our Lord avoided moving into a controversy with the woman. He told her, however, that the Samaritans were still in ignorance of the worship of God, and he lifted the whole problem out of the category of time and place and made it a matter of the heart. In effect, he said, if you really want to know the truth about worship, you'll find it not in the formula of our fathers, but in the relation of your own heart with God. You must deal with him through his spirit and on the basis of truth, which precludes the kind of life that you are now living. Our Lord was saying it's not a question of locality in worship, not even a question of intellect. To worship, men must get down to the deepest thing in their personality, the spirit and truth. There must be honest reality. Our Lord said, Gerizim is nothing. Jerusalem is nothing. Spirit and truth are everything. Jesus' answer was that she did not need to go to any specific special place to find God. He's omnipresent. You can meet him anywhere and everywhere. If you're ready to take your right place before him, to confess your sin and own your guilt, then you can lift your heart to him in worship and recognize him as your Father. For the moment you confess your sins, he forgives you. And so you can be a worshiper, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. It's what God wants. He has not left you to seek him first, but he's seeking you. And you can find him anywhere if your heart is absolutely open and honest before him. You see, the principle here is one that certainly needs to be emphasized, because it shows the uselessness of any religion that consists of nothing but formality. We're naturally inclined to make religion a matter of outward forms and ceremonies. We're apt to make it a subjective experience of emotion. But as 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord looketh on the heart. The most gorgeous cathedral service is offensive in God's sight if all the ritual is gone through coldly and heartlessly and without grace. And the smallest gathering of three or four believers to read the Word of God, to pray, to minister the ordinances, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, is more acceptable than the largest congregation that ever gathered at St. Peter's in Rome. What matters is the attitude of the heart. God is a spirit. In spirit, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit, and in truth is the truth that God has revealed to us in his Word and in Jesus Christ. However, you must remember that our Lord is speaking before the church was born. And after the day of Pentecost, we have a great obligation to the body of believers. Never forget that. That as soon as the body of Christ was formed, it was necessary for those who put their faith in the living Christ to meet together in that body, because that was the way that God planned to cause believers to grow and the world to be evangelized. Look at chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews once more. And I see our time is gone, so I'll just stop at this point. Look at verses 23 through 35. I don't believe that we feel this as keenly as we ought to feel it. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And notice that's a comma. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, what an obligation we have as the body of Christ, as those whom our Lord loved so much. He died to save. We all know that Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23 paints a portrait of the relationship of the church to Christ that we should never, never forget. He loved it. He gave himself for it. And the whole desire of our Lord is that one day he might present his body, the church, pristine and pure in the presence of the Father. Not in a righteousness of their own, but a righteousness which he has made possible and which we enjoy because of our faith in him. Just one word. Notice, now there comes the great, glorious moment of discovery. And we'll continue with this the next time we're together, the Lord willing. But will you look at verse 25? The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And then can you imagine what a moment this was in the life of that woman? Let's read it together, verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Wow! Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the time that we've spent in thy word this morning. We know that we never spend time in the Word of God without being blessed. We never spend time in the Word of God without learning. We never spend time in the Word of God without being challenged. Oh, how we thank Thee that we are acceptable not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of a righteousness which is ours by faith in Thee. And now we are motivated to keep thy commandments, not because of a penalty that's threatened, but because of our love for thee. No longer under the penalty of the law, we are motivated by matchless grace. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,